within them. Heavenly Father, grant us great wisdom as we consider your holy word. Make plain and evident to us your truth. And may your word, which is life, bring more life to us today. We ask your blessing over these moments now. Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe one of the most dominant themes in the book of Numbers is the faithfulness of God. And one of the ways that God's faithfulness is revealed is by the way that he leads his people, the way he protects his people, the way he guards our very path. And when we come to chapter 9, we see instructions around the Passover. If we're reading it continually, the chapter begins with the Passover, and then you go into this passage, which just seems full of redundancy, right? And the cloud set up, and the people got up, and the cloud sat down, and the people sat down, and when the cloud sat down, the people sat down, and when the cloud sat down, the people sat down, and when the cloud sat down, the people sat down, and like, we get it! What's the point of all of this? It's driving home the point that God leads. When God gets up and says move, the people get up and move. And when God says set, they set. And they do it all, that powerful line at the end of the passage, according to God's command. They were obedient. At least here, at least now, for right here, right now, they're obedient. That's going to break down in a big way very, very soon. But for now, they're getting it. They're getting it. But you're reading along and you read the Passover and then you get this bit about leading and you think, well, this seems kind of random, doesn't it? It's like, who's putting the Bible together? They just throw things at a dartboard and see what sticks? But then you think to yourself, well, let's think back to Exodus. Before the people got up and migrated out of Egypt, what did they do? What happened? Anybody? Audience participation time. Congregation participation. 10 plagues. Last plague was what, Wayne? And how did the Israelites not incur that death? Passover, right? The Passover meal, the very first one, gets installed, Exodus 12. And then death, right? Death to God's enemies. And Israel's jettisoned out of Egypt. Get out, says Pharaoh. Take your stuff and get out. And they say, you betcha. Nobody's looking over their shoulder at this point, right? Grab your stuff. Let's go before he changes his mind again. And off they go. You get to Numbers. Before they get up and get going, what's very important here? The Passover. And that is theologically significant. In fact, it's hugely significant. Because it really starts to talk to the who does God lead? Who? Does God lead absolutely everywhere, at all times, in all ways, in all places? Or does God lead a specific group of people for a specific purpose? Huh, there's one to kick around at lunch, isn't there? We'll tackle that just in a wee bit. There's a problem, though, when we get through that whole Passover bit and you read it, you say, well, wait a minute, there's all kinds of provisions, addendums, little caveats. Well, what if? What if somebody had a death in the family and they were made ritualistically unclean and they couldn't participate in the Passover? Or what if somebody went to go visit their in-laws in another place and they weren't in town for the Passover? What about then? And God says, well, listen, if somebody can't do the Passover, then they can do it next month. But you can't not do the Passover. Because participating in the Passover meal is absolutely essential for what happens next, which is following God. If God's going to get up and lead his people, you got to be in that camp and go with his people. And in order to be in that camp, you got to be participating in this Passover. And if you're participating in this Passover, you know what it means? You're one of his. The events of salvation and deliverance foreshadow a greater salvation migration experience that awaits God's people. And the fact that God leads his people is so central to what we're talking about today. You see, God leads his people past, present, and future. And if that's something I hope to get across this morning, because I run into this more than I would have ever thought I would have. Can I be sure that I'm going to get to heaven? Like, when it's all said and done, how do I know I'm going to get myself up to them pearly gates? Had somebody say that to me once. And you know, sometimes people say, oh, it's all semantics. You're just splitting hairs. These little words, do they really matter? How am I going to get myself to the pearly gates? You're not. You are not going to get yourself to the pearly gates. Somebody's going to get you there. You don't have the wherewithal to get yourself there. But Jesus is going to get you there. He's going to bring you home. He's going to lead on, O King Eternal. He's going to get you to where he wants you to be. And for a line that gets so easily missed in Psalm 23, for his name's sake, for his glory, he is invested in you because you are tied to him. And that is an amazing thought, isn't it? But study the scriptures carefully and you will see. Why did God send his son? Because he loves us. He wants to save us. He cares deeply about us. And because his glory, as glorious as it is, manifest in all creation, his glory is really the crown jewel of God's glory, is our salvation. If God can't save us, is he God at all? And that's the whole point of this whole Bible, is that God is bigger than sin. He's bigger than death. He's in control, past, present, future, and he will get you home. You just have to follow. You just have to be prepared to say, he leadeth me. So if God leads, how does God lead? And I would say one of the ways that God leads, one of the things that this text really drives home clearly for us, is that God is present with his people. The cloud covered the tabernacle after it was set up. This is a clear continuation of the Exodus experience. As God led Israel out of Egypt, he led by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire at night. And that's still here. That's still there. Their experience tied to the Egypt Exodus is consistent through their wilderness wanderings. He is consistent. He's the same, but he's there. And it's just absolutely huge in the scriptures when God comes down off the mountain in the middle of Exodus and he gets to Leviticus and he sets up camp inside their camp. God pitches his tent right in the middle of all their tents. And that's why in John chapter 1, when it says that God tabernacled with us, God with us, he pitched his tent among us. Then and right there at the incarnation, as Christ is born, he sets up camp right there, right in the middle of everything. God's presence has been previously portrayed using the images of the cloud and the fire. And as I mentioned before, some texts use the word pillar to describe the theophany in cloud and fire. You'll see that in Exodus 13, 21, 22, 14, 19, chapter 33, verses 9 and 10. But God met the people in a cloud and fire then, just as he did outside of Egypt. And I think the visual effect of God's presence gave his people peace and confidence and courage. Because you have to admit, their eggs would be just a little scrambled after everything that they just went through. Wouldn't they be a little rattled? Wouldn't that qualify for some PTSD? Wouldn't it? All those plagues, all those dead bodies, Egyptian army behind you, ocean parting, walking through. That's just not your average Tuesday. You know what I mean? And there they are, homeless, living in tents, in the middle of nowhere, just a little bit afraid. But God's visual presence is there. I think it brings peace, it brings confidence, it brings courage. When our children were small, we provided them with a nightlight. And we also left our bedroom door open to give them those same feelings. One of the best things you can do for your children is to provide a sense of security. And one of the best ways to do that is to say, I'm here. It's amazing, hey, how little they actually know. They actually think you can do things. They think you're in control of everything outside the world. As long as mom and dad are here, everything's good. We're cooking supper and we're eating together and we're watching TV and life's good. Dad can protect me from anything. No, Dad's about as tough as a marshmallow. We're really hoping nobody breaks in. We have those two German shepherds for a reason. And it's not to play with. They are there to bite people. They are. They were. They did. We had to get rid of them. Did I ever tell you that story? Another time. In the New Testament, God appears in the cloud at the Transfiguration in Matthew 17, and again in the Ascension in Acts chapter 1. This whole motif of the cloud is pretty important. Jesus' promise of the Holy Spirit was the assurance people needed to relieve the thought that they had been abandoned. In the context of Jesus and the disciples, he's going to die, and he goes away, and they're wondering, that Saturday was a bad day for them. But it's that promise of the Holy Spirit, which I think brings them a lot of assurance that they haven't been abandoned. And that's what makes the events around Pentecost so meaningful and so powerful. Because if the resurrection wasn't proof enough, well, now we have this full endorsement on that day. Jesus' words at the end of Matthew 28, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age," ring as true today as they did then. Jesus is still with us. He was indeed the perfect tabernacle in which the Word dwelt among us. And I think it's interesting that Paul and Peter both compare the body to a tent, a temporary dwelling to be replaced after death. You see that in 2 Corinthians 5, 2 Peter 1. But don't you find it fascinating that they use the metaphor of the tent? Because like the tabernacle, the Christian's body is no empty tent, but a temple for the Spirit. Filled by the Spirit, we may follow in our Lord's footsteps and resist the temptations of Satan, just like Jesus did in the wilderness. But if you want to see a continuation of a powerful motif in Scripture, you see that God is with his people in the tabernacle. And then you see in John where it says that Jesus tabernacled with his people. But now we are the tabernacle. Our bodies are just a tent. But who lives in the tent? Well, God does. Christ in me, right? The Holy Spirit who lives in me. This is where God dwells. And so while we love this building, we celebrate this building, and we might even say on a Sunday morning that we've come into God's house, I would like you to do a little exercise right now. I'd like you to put out your left arm. Left arm. Everybody? Gabriella, you too. Quit being a rebel. Actually, if you're left-handed, put out your right arm. Now pinch it. Pinch it. Yeah, yeah. It's God's house right there. That's where God lives. This is a great building. It's just bricks and mortar. You are where God lives. So whenever you feel lost and alone, remember, God isn't just with you, he's in you. I think the second way God leads is that he gives clear direction to his people. He is present with his people. He gives clear direction to his people. When the cloud got up, the people got up. When it sat down, the people sat down. I don't think we have to rehearse that anymore. It's pretty self-explanatory. I don't know how many of you played games as children, but for those of us who did not grow up in the digital age, we actually played with each other outside with sticks and stones and tin cans and other things, and we did all kinds of inane and somewhat dangerous things. We played Follow the Leader. Now, I just want to be like, I don't know, because we never played Follow the Leader with girls because they didn't like it. Sometimes you could get a girl to play, but generally they didn't like it because we were on a mission to hurt each other. Whoever was leading was doing incredibly foolish things to see who could fall off, who could fall away, who couldn't keep up. But you know, if you know the game Follow the Leader, it's first there's a leader, he's the head of the line, and you know, somehow we choose him, and everybody follows, and everybody's got to do what he's got to do. So if he walks over the log, you got to walk over the log, and if he goes through the monkey bars, you got to go through the monkey bars, and if he tries to straddle a post, you have to try to straddle that post, and you always hope you're taller than the leader, because that's always better. If you don't follow the leader, you're out of the game. When God moves, Israel moves. This cloud hovering over the tabernacle provided the perfect means of divine guidance, and the people had to respond with obedience, follow the instructions, and experience success. I think one of the most ingenious companies of the last few decades, it's been IKEA, because you don't need to read Swedish to put together their furniture. The first few IKEA items we bought, I felt I didn't even need the pictures. And my wife got progressively more frustrated with me, because I'm not the most patient man in the world, and I subscribe to that philosophy that if you're using something and it doesn't fit, use a hammer. And if it still doesn't fit, use a bigger hammer. And that doesn't always work out with IKEA. And she'd always be on me. Read the instructions. I said, I can't read Swedish. She said, you can follow pictures, can't you? I said, yeah, I can, if you want to be like that. And it's amazing. If you follow the instructions, the stuff actually goes together and stays together. It always cracks me up when people say, oh, the Bible's just a guidebook. Kind of, sort of. Here's the deal. Follow the instructions. Live. Ignore the instructions, die. It's kind of how it works. There's not a lot of other options in this whole thing. And here it is. God gives clear directions to his people. Here I am, in a cloud of fire. When I get up, you get up. This should not be confusing. And yet remarkably, sometimes it just is. How does God lead? God is present with his people. God gives clear direction to his people. Thirdly, God expects obedience from his people. The command of Yahweh that is mediated through his servant Moses is the watch of Yahweh, literally there, is to be kept. And again, this formula emphasizes the careful and exact obedience to Yahweh that is so important to the author of Numbers. Even in the context of the accommodations God makes around the timing of the Passover meal, the point cannot be missed. God expects his people to obey him. I was just on this great trip with Dan, and we used GPS. And, you know, like, this is the marvel of the digital world, isn't it? Like, sometimes, like, we lament, I don't know. Like, I feel like I'm getting older. I don't know who I'm talking to here exactly, but, you know, the problem with kids today, they can't even read a map. They don't need to, because they figured out a better way to do it. Remember, like, when we sit there with our maps and we have them all spread out? Am I the only one that got totally befuddled to fold this thing back together, even though it had all those creases in it? And then we'd get those Rand McNally books, right? Those coffee table books, and you'd have them out, and you'd be studying all the little red lines. Now you can just pick up your phone and say, hey, Google, can you recommend a good hotel? Beep. The Best Western at the Bayshore Inn is, would you like that one? Yes. Okay. Would you like directions? Yes. Okay. Take the next left. Okay. And we're off. We're supposed to follow Highway 101. What happened? First day of vacation, my first day of vacation, I open up a prayer letter from Cheryl Hoople, who was here. She actually spoke here once. I don't know if you remember Cheryl. Her husband tragically died about 3 years ago. And last year she got remarried, and she has a 2005 Ford Explorer that that is on its last legs, and she needed it brought back to Canada. And her daughter, who lives up in Laval, said, "Mom, I would love it. It's, you know, be the only thing of Dad's that I actually own." And so in her prayer letter, she said, "Pray that God would send somebody who could drive this vehicle back to Canada for me." And I thought, I can do that. So I talked to Gabriella. She had to work, so she couldn't come. She said, "Well, you know, being your health being what it is, you should go with somebody in case you fall over dead somewhere. I'd like to know that. I don't want to read about it. CTV, Canadian found dead under a redwood." So Dan agreed to go, and off we went. And we just had this great flight down. We got to San Diego, and it was the night of the Renew event out on the West End. And some of you remember Thomas Verboom. I get a text from Thomas saying, "Hey, are you coming to the Renew event tonight?" And I snapped a picture of some palm trees and wrote the text, "Nope." "Nope, I'm not. I'm eating Mexican food in San Diego. That's what I'm doing tonight." Well, we drove back, and we drove up the 101. Now, before I left, I confess that every once in a while something comes out of my mouth that isn't so sanctified, and I will confess to you that we were driving up the I-5, and the old GPS said, "Take the next exit," and I said, "Okay." So we took the next exit, and we come up over this overpass and over a hill, and there was Los Angeles in all its glory, with 8 lanes of bumper-to-bumper traffic going 70 miles an hour. Miles an hour, not KMH, miles an hour. And I may have said, "Bidoop, bidoop." Dad said, "Relax, God's got it." I said, "All right, 10 o'clock, 2 o'clock, keep it between those two white lines. Do not veer, do not go to the right, do not go to the left." It was very biblical, aside from the swearing. But we get all the way through Los Angeles. We get up into Santa Barbara. We think, "Oh, let's go see the beach." And that turned out to be a debacle. So we get going again. And punched in where we were going, and the GPS says, "Take this exit." And I said, "That's not right." But we did. We obeyed the GPS. Because 5 years ago, I got to be in Switzerland, and I studied one of those maps, those Rand McNally Unfold Yourself a Map maps, and I knew GPS was wrong. So I did what I thought was right. And half an hour later, after looping around in some farmer's field, visiting all the Jersey cows you could imagine, decided to try to give GPS one more shot. So I learned, obey GPS. And we did. We went up into this state park and ended up on top of these Santa Barbara hills. And it was incredible, the view from this place. And I thought, "Lord, did you do that for us?" But what's my point? God is the ultimate GPS. He knows where you're going, and he knows the absolute best way to get there. Just trust it. Just trust it. I'd like to share a quote with you from Dennis Cole. "The present pericope," short story, "expands upon the description in Exodus 40, verses 34 to 38. But in a rhythmic fashion that hints of an earlier song of praise about the Lord's presence in the cloud and his providing direction through the wilderness. Perhaps this cadence was echoed in song along the stages of the journey when the people joyfully responded to the Lord's leading. As is true throughout the second Sinai cycle, the atmosphere is one of celebration by a community of faith in communion with its incomparable God, by a community fellowshipping or following his commands in jubilant obedience." God is committed to you. Can you say the same? The events of salvation and deliverance foreshadow a greater salvation migration experience that awaits God's people. And the fact that God leads his people, past, present, and future. God leads us by being present with us, giving us clear direction, and calling for total obedience from us. God expects his children to trust him. You know, sheep follow the shepherd. And to not follow God just ends badly. The duty of the Christian is to look to God, to follow his direction, and to trust and obey. And so let us say then with the great hymn writers Joseph Gilmore and William Bradbury, he leadeth me, he leadeth me. By his own hand, he leadeth me. His faithful follower, I would be. For by his hand, he leadeth me. Amen.